Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege once again to have the opportunity to come together as a family, as a body, as a congregation, and to enter your throne room together and to call on you for that help and grace that we have need of this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom, because of our lives being clean and our any sins that need to be confessed having been confessed and cleansed away, that he would have the freedom to work in our souls this evening to lead us further along in our pursuit of grace and truth. We pray that we'll be more conformed to the character and image of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will perform in us that which is pleasing in your sight. So we commit ourselves to you this evening, asking that you will simply accomplish what you determined before history began to do on this day and in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very difficult to try to encapsulate 3 weeks or more of service, but I came back with a treasure, and this is really a good introduction to everything that we did. What I have here is a Bible that went through all of the time of the Stalin persecution. This is a New Testament in, it actually has two columns. One column is modern Russian, and the other is ancient Russian. And it was printed back at a time when there were still enough of the old people that spoke the old Russian, and you'll be able to tell just looking at it how different it is. And they've got, as you go through, you see verses that are outlined in red, and there are a few notes even written. But this Bible came through decades of time when it was prison offense to have this book. Just dropped something. So I wish this book could speak to you instead of me speaking, because it could tell you what's happening in a land of millions and millions of people where Christianity for many of them is an entirely new thing. We first went, of course, to the Ukraine, to Kyiv, or Kiev as we pronounce it, and we were only there for about 4 days. We had to pick up the computer disc of the Russian translation of the Basics book. And while we were there with friends of ours from Arkansas, a pastor and his wife that we worked with years ago, who are now there as missionaries, we had the opportunity to minister in several different places, some evening studies, Bible studies that were being held in schools, something that previously could never have happened. We were able on Easter Sunday, after Easter Sunday here, they were celebrating a week behind us, to go to two village churches and to celebrate together and to teach. Nan taught the children, and I was able to teach the adults and to celebrate the resurrection all over again with those people. In the Ukraine, of course, the Russian Orthodox Church has been the dominant religious organization, if you want to call it that, and it's very much as tyrannical in many ways as communism. They had large holdings. They were making money hand over fist. They controlled the lives of the people who were under them in many ways. So it was good to see people breaking out of that and see the village churches that are starting to spring up, and the freedom that people are only now beginning to comprehend what the word freedom means. We were told that there were many people there that when they first were told they were free, they thought that meant they could do anything. If you don't like the guy standing next to you, you can slug him, because that's freedom. You can do anything you want. And they're only now beginning to realize that freedom has a few boundaries and restrictions and responsibilities. But at any rate, we picked up the computer disc and then went on to Kazakhstan, which was our main mission, where the book's going to be printed. And there we were working with the Evangelical Bible Seminary of Kazakhstan, which is actually in two different campuses. One of them is a Russian campus with about 25 students. And then outside of town, outside of Alma-Ata, or Almaty as they call it, in a village they have a Kazakh seminary. We found the Kazakh students to be very enjoyable. They're very humble, very teachable, very eager to learn, because the Kazakh people are just now coming out of literally centuries of darkness. The gospel basically broke into the Kazakh world about 4 years ago. And you can't imagine what it's like to see a church talking about the whole body of believers in its infancy, and to see it going through all of the struggles that are a part of the new church and all of the conflicts that the devil's bringing against those people. You have pastors leading churches who have only been Christians for 2 or 3 years because they're the only ones that are there. They're the ones that God has gifted to do that. But the needs there, of course, are really tremendous. They don't have any study materials, and we had to teach through a translator. I was teaching from 9 in the morning until 4 o'clock at night or in the afternoon every day. And then in the evenings, we would have many sessions that were question and answer and people asking because they're just so hungry. They couldn't get enough. We were actually scheduled to stay there about 10 days. And when we came toward the end of the 10-day period, the head of the seminary, Pastor Kong, who's a missionary there from Korea, pulled us aside, and we were supposed to leave in 2 days. Actually, I should backtrack to the night before when Nan said to me, "I think you need to stay another week." And I said, "No, I can't do that. I've got responsibilities at home," and we had not yet been able to make arrangements for the printing of the book, but I just felt like I needed to get back home. And she said, "No, I really think you need to stay another week." So I said, "Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll pray about it." So we prayed about it that night. And the next morning, Pastor Kong pulled us aside and he said, "I'm receiving many complaints about you from our students." And I thought, "Oh, what's this about?" And he said, "Our students are complaining that you're leaving too soon. They haven't heard enough. They want you to stay longer." So I took that as an answer to the prayer, and that was when we sent word back home and said, "We're going to stay for another week." It's the first time I've ever done that. But then this mission trip of, I don't know how many mission trips I've been on, 20, 25, this one was different in so many ways. There were so many firsts that happened on this trip. To give you some idea of the difficulty that the Kazakh people are struggling with, we've got pictures here that you can look at after the class, and you can take a look at the Bible here. They don't even have the entire New Testament in their language. The Kazakh New Testament is bits and pieces of the New Testament. I have to tell you that the translation is a poor translation. When they read from the Old Testament, they have to read from the Russian Old Testament. And if they want to study the extra books that are not in their Kazakh Bible, they have photocopies that they keep of these extra books, like the book of Revelation they don't have in their Bible. So they would have to sit there with 3 different Bibles, and as I taught and made reference to different things, some of the students didn't have the Old Testament or couldn't read in Russian. Some of the students didn't have all the New Testament books, so they would look around to find out, well, who has a photocopy of this particular book that can read for us the verse that we need to read. Obviously, with the explosion of Christianity into Kazakhstan, there's been an explosion of goofiness. Every wild idea, every fly-by-night mission, every crazy idea that circulates among Christians is there. And we ran into almost all of them and had to deal with them. And you can't imagine how draining it is to go through that kind of a situation where I have to explain to the translator so that she understands what I mean, so that she can then pass it on to the students. And then the students ask questions that have to come back through her, and they would have to make sure she understood the question, which she would then convey back to me, and I would then have to... I went up there with notebooks full of information. I never used it. I finally just tossed it aside because it all had to just come from my mind. It had to come right out of the soul because they were just constantly coming back with questions, several of them said that I was the only one who had ever come and taught there that took time for their questions. Everybody else said, "Well, we have prepared material that we have to study and we can't get off track." But they've got these questions that are not being answered, and they're vital questions. And so we spent a lot of time with them going back and forth and round and round. And I just used the only way that I know how, and that is, what does the Bible say? They would ask me questions. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And I said, well, what does the Bible say? Does God choose certain people to go to heaven and others to go to hell? What does the Bible say? And every single time a question came, I threw that question right back at them. What does the Bible say? Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your reasoning. Go back to the Bible. And Nan said, by the time we left, she said, they probably won't remember your name, but they'll always call you Professor. What does the Bible say? because I must have thrown that back at them 100 times. What does the Bible say? Let's go back into the Word of God and let's study. And they took just pages and pages and pages of notes. They would sit there all day long for those 7-8 hours a day just writing and writing and writing and writing and filling up those notebooks. So the mission, without any question, was a tremendous success. Not only did we deliver the Russian translation for printing, we delivered the first segment of the German translation in Frankfurt for printing. We also got a team formed that's going to start translating into the Kazakh language, the basics book. While we were there, a conference was going on in Cairo, Egypt, that I mentioned to you. We've gotten word back from that particular conference. The basics book translated into Arabic, 2,000 copies were distributed to people who, many of them came from countries that were not even supposed to say where they came from, because they're countries where they're in great danger. And they said that the people were just snapping those books up just as fast as they could pull them out and get them into the hands of those people. And they're going back into Muslim countries and Muslim cultures armed with the Bible and with that book to evangelize and edify and raise people up. I've since heard that the one major denomination, I think it may be the Presbyterian Church, I'm not sure, said that they had over 2,000 missionaries worldwide. They wanted every one of those missionaries. I think of those 6,000, maybe 600 are working in Muslim countries. They're going to get a copy of that book to every missionary they've got on the field in Muslim countries. So a lot was happening in Cairo while we were in Kazakhstan. At the same time, they began printing the translation of the basics book in Nepal. It's been translated into the Nepali language, and so they've started printing there. So it gives you some kind of an idea of the scope of what's happened within just the last 3 or 4 weeks. I can only say that the hand of God, the power of God, the wisdom of the Spirit of God was evident just day by day. The things that happened, the people that we came into contact with, the opportunities for witnessing. We made contact with the lady who trusted Christ the last time I was up there, Tamara. Just to give you an idea of how God works, she's from Siberia. We told the people here, we're going to try to go to Siberia and see Tamara. Well, little did we know that our plane on the way to Kazakhstan took a detour and landed in Siberia. So we can say that we went to Siberia, but that's not where we found her. When we came to Almaty, we found that she had recently come down from Siberia, not knowing that we were going to be there, to help her mother sell her home, and had inquired as to what was going on with some of the old friends, found out that we were going to be there. Nan and I walked out of teaching a Bible class one afternoon, and there she stood. And we have her picture here for you to look at tomorrow. But another guy from up near where she lives, 1,500 kilometers north, I suppose, had come down to visit friends who happened to be the woman who was my translator in the Russian seminary, and he mentioned how God had been working in his life, bringing him to a greater consciousness of God, but there was no church and no teacher in his village. So he had somehow gotten a hold of a Bible and read the Bible, and when I went out there one evening, Nan and I went out to spend an evening with him, he said, I have no teacher. He said, you're here, you're a teacher, you need to answer all my questions. So he said, I've read the Bible, here's my conclusion. God's holy, man is sinful. If God's going to accept us, we must be righteous, and therefore I'm trying very hard to make myself righteous. And I said, good luck. It's not going to work. And then I went through and explained the way of salvation and the work of Christ on the cross, and how faith in him was the only means of gaining eternal life. And he asked very thoughtful questions, but by the time we came to the end of it, he recognized that the essence and the issue was faith in Jesus Christ. So you need to remember him in your prayers. His name's Anatolia. He lives in an area where he has no Christian fellowship, no support, so we need to remember him in prayer as well. What have I left out, Nan? That's a few thoughts off the top of my head. You want to say anything?
No.
You want to add anything? Anything that you can think of that I should tell? That it's really hard to try to just itemize everything that happened. Lots and lots of teaching. Lots and lots of teaching. How's it going, Graham? So, maybe I haven't answered questions that you have. If you have any questions you'd like me to explain or amplify, or I have to tell you this, I'm extremely proud of the group here at home. When we called and said, look, we need to stay, they said, fine, stay. Everything's going great. The young men that filled in for me at the church did an outstanding job. I've just been hearing, every day I hear new and better things about it. It almost makes me want to leave again and leave them in charge. Maybe they'll do a better job, but just really have heard good things. And it's the first time in 12 years of traveling around the world, this is the first time that I have ever come back and found that the church has grown while we were away. Grown spiritually and grown numerically while we were gone. The first time that we have ever had a group that really caught the vision and said, this is God's plan for us, this is what we're supposed to do, and we need to pull together and we need to do it. And it's just been tremendously encouraging to Nan and I to see this happen. So, anyone have any questions? Anything more that I can fill in? Mm-hmm. Well, it was amazing. Our visas were good for that extra week. We hadn't planned on staying that extra week, but somehow that was where they ran out. You have to be registered when you come into Kazakhstan. They have to go down and register you with the police as people who have come in as missionaries. So when they registered us with the police just looked at the visa and made the registration out. It was one day beyond the time that we ended up staying. All the way around, it was just evident that God had the whole thing planned ahead of time, and the things that happened in that extra week were just absolutely astounding. The wife of the Kazakh pastor there got a hold of the basics book. She speaks very good English. She looked through it, she read it, she said, the Kazakh people need this, I'll form a team, and we'll start translating immediately. So that all happened in that last week. And the opportunity to witness to Anatolia, that happened within the last week. So it was obvious that God had things to accomplish, and we're just very thankful for the group here at home that held down the fort and allowed us the opportunity to do that. If there are no questions, let's try something impossible. The difficult we do first, the impossible comes second. Let's try to finish the book of Revelation from Revelation 20:11 to the end. Now, in order to do this, obviously it cannot be very in-depth or comprehensive, but I would ask you to limber up your fingers, because I'm going to give you a lot of verses. One thing that I believe is the principle of witness that comes through the Bible, and you hear it from every angle, from different authors, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And as I tell the students, if you can't support and sustain everything you teach with at least three major passages, you've got a problem. If you think you've found some new teaching in some obscure verse, and that verse is the only place where it can be found, you have a problem. Because the Scripture says, without the testimony of two or three witnesses, a fact cannot be established, and the Bible follows its own standard. So when I give passages and principles, it's so that you can go back, and I urge you and encourage you, as I urge the students there, you check me out. And if you can show me where I'm wrong, I have no greater desire than to correct it. But I'm going to have to go pretty rapidly through what we have in the end of the book of Revelation. I'm going to have to do a lot of jotting on the board. Let's just begin with the first section, which deals with the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. There are seven major judgments in the Bible. We don't have time to go through all of those. It begins with the cross. The cross is the judgment for the sins of the entire world. And then you have judgments such as the self-judgment of the believer, judging our own sins, and so on and so forth. What we have here in the Great White Throne Judgment, and I'll just read the section, is the judgment of the unsaved. Notice that he says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, hence the name Great White Throne Judgment, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what we have in this incident is the second resurrection. There are two resurrections. And what we have here is the second. The first resurrection is the resurrection that's mentioned earlier in verse 6. We have the resurrection of those who have believed. The rest of the dead, which we're dealing with now in this section, are said in verse 5 not to live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Do I believe this is a literal 1,000 years? Absolutely. I think it means exactly 1,000 years. And this 1,000 years is the time that Christ is going to reign on this earth. And he says this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, verse 6 says, over such the second death has no power. The two resurrections are mentioned many places, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And of course, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The resurrection of the just to eternal life, and the resurrection of the unjust to eternal condemnation. What we're looking at here is the resurrection of the unsaved. You'll notice the repetition of the word dead. Jesus declares to us that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He's referring here to those who have died without Christ, those who have died without faith. Matthew 12:27 is the passage where that's found, and we are dealing here only with unsaved people. We're dealing in this section with the unsaved people of all of human history. All who have rejected Jesus Christ, all who have died without faith and without eternal life, are going to be judged before Him. The one on the throne could be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the judge? The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. How can we say that dogmatically? John chapter 5 and verse 27. Jesus Himself says, "All judgment has been committed to Me." And He is going to execute that judgment. And the reason for that, as we're reminded in James chapter 4, is because there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. There is only one who can save, that's Jesus Christ. There's only one who has the right to judge, and that's also Jesus Christ. And His judgment, of course, is based on the fact that He paid the penalty for these people. He died in their place. He took their penalty. He paid for their sin, and they rejected Him. He opened to them the door of eternal life. They turned their back on Him. He provided them free, as a free gift of God, deliverance from the penalty of sin and the condemnation that comes with it. So at this point, you'll notice that he says that from his face, heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Scripture tells us that the present universe is going to be dissolved. So the universe is dissolved at what point? The point of the Great White Throne Judgment. We know, for example, in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that the universe is at the present time sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. By Him all things consist, Paul says in Colossians 1:17. The word means to hold together or adhere. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 is a little bit more specific. It says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And he uses there the Greek word rhema, which means the spoken verbal word of God. So Jesus Christ is at the present time sustaining the universe. However, there's going to come a time when He's going to cease that sustaining power. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 tells us that the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat. The universe that you and I know is going to be dissolved in a moment of time. And we can identify that time from this passage as the point of judgment. When Jesus Christ judges those who are dead in sin, He will also make an end of sin. and sin has permeated and affected the entire universe, including the angelic realm, and therefore there's going to be a dissolution of the universe as we know it. Then we have the opening of the two books, actually two sets of books. We have in these books the book of life and the book of works, or the book of deeds. We're told that those who are condemned because their name is not found in the book of life. Obviously, these people have had their name blotted out. We'll just say, here's Joe Smith. And when Joe Smith was born, his name was placed in the book of life. There's a book that is not mentioned here that many Christians confuse with the book of life, and that's the Lamb's book of life. They're not the same. The book of life is a record of all living. And every person who is born has their name written in the book of life. The scripture tells us that when they die without Jesus Christ, their name is blotted out of the book of life. When your name goes into the Lamb's book of life, it can never be blotted out. It's the principle of eternal security. So their name is not found in the book of life for the simple reason that they never entered life. Remember that men and women are born spiritually dead and separated from God. And Paul talks to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, "You, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, yet he has quickened and made alive and raised you up and seated you with Christ." That happens at the moment of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ declares in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." But when men reject Jesus Christ and die without Jesus Christ, their name is blotted out, and so their name is not found in the book of life. What basis then will there be for judging these people? The immediate answer might be their sins, but their sins are not the basis of condemnation. No one goes to hell because of their sins. It's a hard concept for a lot of Christians to grasp. But the reason is because their sins have been paid. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Because of the work of Christ on the cross, and because he paid the penalty in full, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." The basis of their judgment, however, is their works. And the principle is stated in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." And the foundation of eternal condemnation is that having rejected the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they must stand before God on the basis of their own righteousness. His righteousness is absolute. All human righteousness is relative righteousness. This is why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one." No person will ever be good enough to enter into heaven on the basis of what they have done, because God requires absolute righteousness. He requires his own righteousness. He makes that righteousness available to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him." He took our sins. By faith we can receive as a free gift his righteousness. Anything less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ is a basis for condemnation. When the unsaved person, and we'll deal with this when we get into Romans chapter 2, religious man, and it's been said that man is a religious being, all of the multitudes of religions, and all human religions have one thing in common. They all tell man what he can do to try to appease God or to try to earn his salvation. The Bible says none of it will work. There isn't enough that can be done. There isn't enough that can measure up to the righteousness of God. And if his gift of eternal life and his gift of his righteousness is rejected, then that which we have done, possibly through our religious activities, possibly through our charitable activities, all the little things we've done that we thought were pleasing to God, those very things actually stand as an indictment against us, because all have sinned, we know that, but we also fall short of the glory of God. And in that statement in Romans 3:23, he is condemning not only our acts of sin, but he is also condemning that dependence on human good and human righteousness and human effort which man persists in pursuing to the rejection of Jesus Christ. So they were judged according to their works. And the word that's used here for works is a word that we find throughout the New Testament referring to good deeds, good works, and the efforts of the flesh. So they were judged by the things written in the books. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and hell delivered the dead who were in them. Very interesting phrase that we have here, death and hell. Jesus said in the first chapter of this book, Revelation 1:18, I hold the keys of death and hell. You say, well, what's the difference between death and hell? Hell is a place. Death is a power. Death is a sphere. Death is a consequence. It's the penalty of sin. Death is the power that holds men in darkness and imprisons men in spiritual slavery, and hell is the place where death ends up under divine judgment. So death and hell give up the dead who are in them, and they are both a holding place for final judgment. And it says that they were then cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. To understand the idea of the second death, we have to go back to the beginning of human history. Adam and Eve, put them in the garden with a tree, told them not to eat the fruit of the tree, and gave them the warning. Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. The devil came along and he said, no, you won't die. Well, the difference is he was talking about physical death. God was talking about spiritual death. Mm-hmm. When Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, they died and they were spiritually separated from God. Adam then passes on this condition to all his offspring. Genesis 5:3, Adam had a son in his likeness and in his image. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. What kind of death? Spiritual death. What is the first death? The first death is spiritual death. What is the second death? The second death is eternity in the lake of fire. The one that we have so much concern about is physical death, and that's the one that really is not that big an issue. Physical death is just a transition. It's just a going from one realm to another. For the child of God, physical death is promotion. Physical death is a time to celebrate for a child of God. It's not that we're not grieved, that we are not going to see this person, but we're going to see him forever in eternity. And when my father died, we determined that we were going to turn his memorial into a celebration, and it was. And it was a time when we rejoiced because we knew where he was. We knew he was with the Lord. We knew we'd miss him. But that missing is nothing to the joy that we'll know in eternity when we're all back together. So physical death is really not the issue. The real issue is, where do you go after death? Everyone's going to spend eternity someplace. Where will you spend eternity? Will you spend eternity in the presence of God in the sharing of abundant life? Or will you spend eternity separated from God forever? And you see people going through their lives day by day making multitudes of decisions. How many decisions does a human being make throughout their entire life? And yet ignoring and refusing to deal with the only one issue and the only one decision that's going to matter at death. When we die, there's only one decision that matters. The ultimate decision of human existence and of a human lifetime. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you rejected him? He'll reject you. What you choose to do with him in this life, he will choose to do with you throughout all eternity. Reject him, he'll reject you. Receive him, he'll receive you. And of course, most of us in here are believers, and we have taken that step. But if you're here as an unbeliever, let me tell you, you don't have tomorrow guaranteed to you. You have no assurance that you're going to be here tomorrow. I can't tell you the number of times in my life that I've talked to people about their need to believe in Jesus Christ, and they've said, I've got plenty of time, I'll worry about it later, and they've died very shortly thereafter. Not because of anything I did, it was just their time. And God extended to them the opportunity to believe, to receive, to enter eternal life, and they turned their back, and that just happened to be the last opportunity that they had to turn their back. Eternity is not a laughing matter, because eternity lasts forever. Where we're going to spend eternity, that's what really counts. So the Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment in which all who reject Jesus Christ go into the lake of fire, and it's called the second death because they'll be there forever. It will be a perpetual, eternal dying. A perpetual, eternal separation from God. And there's one thing that I should add to this so that there's no misunderstanding. Every single person in the lake of fire will ultimately believe in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I've often told people, as I've explained the way of salvation and they've rejected it, and I've said, you will believe one day. No, not me. I'll never believe. Oh, you will believe one day. I just pray that it's not too late. Because all who are in the lake of fire will have acknowledged by their own voluntary action, by their own voice, by the bending of their own knee, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And that's where the good news comes back in again, because as you move into Revelation chapter 21, he starts talking about new heaven and new earth. And that runs from the first verse of Revelation 21 all the way through the fifth verse of Revelation 22, and we don't have time for me, obviously, to deal with a lot of minute things, but I want to bring out four things that stand out in this section. You can read it yourself. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We saw how that happened. Also, there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The first thing that we notice in the eternal state, and when we start with the 21st chapter of Revelation, we're looking at eternity. We're looking at what we call heaven. We're looking at a very brief description of what heaven's going to be like, and I'm convinced that the reason Scripture tells us so little is because we wouldn't understand. We don't have the capacity to really grasp beyond the few things that are given to us in this and other passages. But I think it's interesting as we look at the new heaven and the new earth that the first thing we see is the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is spoken of as a bride coming down out of heaven prepared for her husband. He speaks of it again later on. I just want to deal with that a little bit. Remember that Jesus, speaking to the disciples prior to the crucifixion, anticipating his death and resurrection, said to them in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, you may be also. Now, he's been working on that dwelling place. He's been preparing for 2,000 years. It took 6 days to make the present earth as we see it and as we know it, with all the beauty and all the fascination and all the wonder. What kind of a place could Jesus Christ make in 2,000 years? It tells us in the passage that it came down prepared as a bride. The word prepared is interesting because it's a word that means to be fully furnished and equipped. When the Lord talked about your eternal dwelling, your eternal home, he talked about a place that he was going to build with you in mind. When he talked about in my Father's house are many mansions, he was talking about a place he was preparing that had you personally in mind. And for you who are believers, when you walk into heaven, when you enter into this place, you are going to look at what he prepared for you and be absolutely astounded at how much and how fully and how completely he understood you and what he equipped and prepared just for you and the things that he did just with you in mind, just knowing your likes and dislikes, knowing the things that you desire. Because the Bible tells us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And I don't think this earth is a place where that can be fully fulfilled. I think it's going to take eternity, but I think when we walk into eternity, we're going to find that God put desires and longings in our heart and in our soul, things that were unrealized on this earth, things that were not satisfied on this earth, and we are going to walk into that eternal dwelling and we are going to say, it's everything and more than I could have ever imagined and ever dreamed of. This is the kind of place he's preparing for us. Paul talked about it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. He called it the Jerusalem that is above. Abraham looked for it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. He was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. But I want you to notice a contrast. I want you to notice with the beauty of this place and the expectation that we find in the passage and the promises of wiping away the tears from their eyes and all of the sorrow is gone, I want you to notice something in verse 6 and following. There's a contrast here. He said to me, "It is done." It's interesting that this is what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Here he says, "It is done." I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him that thirsts. You might remember that Jesus, at the Feast of Tabernacles, stood up in the midst of the feast on the eighth day in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Well, this is the continuation. This is the ongoing satisfaction and fulfillment of that living water. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And we know who the overcomer is, because the scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith." The overcomer, the believer, the one who trusts Jesus Christ, he will inherit all things. But I want you to notice the contrast in verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say, what is the key criteria for this division? I think the first two words are very significant. The first word is cowardly, but it actually means fearful. It means one living in the realm of fear. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus Christ stepped down out of heaven and took on himself a robe of human flesh and became a man so that he might conquer him who has the power of fear. Man didn't know fear until the fall. There was no fear in the garden. But the first thing that man experienced after he was separated from God was the fear that comes from being in that realm of sin and death and in that realm of spiritual darkness. So he identifies the unbeliever as the cowardly or the fearful, the one living in that realm of fear, the unbelieving. And then, of course, he's qualified by many of his actions. This is certainly not an exhaustive list of sin. It simply identifies the unbeliever as a person who is motivated by the flesh. And whether we murder with a gun or a knife or we murder with our tongue, it's always for the same reason. It is the hate that comes from the sin nature. The world is full of it. The world today is a slaughterhouse. And you can't believe, again, I mean, as we talk about Kazakhstan, the custom there among the Kazakhs, if a man sees a woman that he wants for his wife and she's not very receptive, he just kidnaps her, rapes her, and she's his. That's custom. That's legal. Two young ladies going to seminary, young Christian women, having dedicated their lives to God, have had this happen to them from that very seminary. That seminary, by the way, is the only Kazakh seminary in existence at this point that we're aware of. This is the way the world is. The murderous, the hateful, the vile, sexually immoral, the most modest, the most openly or outwardly moral person in the world is sexually immoral before God. Jesus proved this to the Pharisees, who boasted about their purity in matters of sex and in matters of morality. And he said, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery and you're just as guilty before God as if you'd done it physically. So what he's talking about here are not just some things some people do. He's talking about things that characterize the whole world of unbelief and the realm of those who reject Jesus Christ. Sorcerers. The word for sorcery is the word that we get pharmacy from. Pharmakia. It's a word for drug abuse. Those who are involved in demonic activity or demonic involvement through the use of drugs. And I'm convinced that you cannot use drugs and get involved in drug abuse without getting involved in some type of demonic activity. The two go together. It's called sorcery. Black magic. Idolaters. What do you have to do to be an idolater? Love anything more than Jesus Christ? Your husband, your wife, your car, your job, your career. Love anything. Put yourself before him. You've become your own idol. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar raised up an image on the plain outside of Babylon, made of gold, to himself, because he was his own god. All liars. The most truthful man in the world is a liar before God. Let God be true, but every man a liar, Paul says, because we are. We lie in word, we lie in deed, we lie in intent, we lie in motive, we lie in action. These are things that are a part of the sinful nature. I point these things out to show you that as an unsaved person, you and I are guilty of every single one of those. As a human being on this earth, we are guilty of every single one of those. And it's this that Christ came to deliver us from and to set us free from. They will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And that is horrible beyond description. Notice then, as you move into verse 9 through 21, you have the bride, the church. One of the seven angels who had the seven vials filled with seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." We know in the New Testament, the church, the invisible, universal body of Christ, that body made up of every believer in Jesus Christ throughout the world, whether they're here or Russia, Siberia, Kazakhstan, wherever they may be, they become a member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ on earth becomes the bride of Christ in heaven. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Why do we have the bride associated with the New Jerusalem? Because this is the place He prepared. And as we see the New Jerusalem in all its glory, and you read through here, and again, time restricts us from taking a real detailed look, but He talks about precious stones and jasper, and He talks about the foundations of the city, and the size of the city, the construction of the city down in verse 18, and He talks about the stones of jasper and gold and the foundations adorned with all kinds of precious stones. What is the construction, and why is the construction of the city so important? Because the construction of the city is the very thing that Jesus Christ told you and I to do while we're here on this earth. We are to produce gold, silver, and precious stones. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and what is that? That's acts of obedience. That's acts of faith. That's acts of spirituality. That's the acts of love that Jesus Christ commanded us to do. And I'm convinced that while He is in heaven building, we are on earth providing the materials for that building. You might remember that we saw earlier when we were in the 19th chapter, the bride coming adorned in glorious apparel, and it says that it was given to her to be so adorned because her adornment was the righteous acts of the saints. We're going to be clothed in what we've done. We're going to be housed, if you will, in what we've done. Both the adornment of the bride as a robe and the housing of the bride, or the dwelling of the bride as a city, is said to be made up of those very things that Jesus Christ said were a part of our life of faith and service. So I believe that this city reflects. And who knows, you may be able to look at the city and say, "There's the brick that I put. There's my life of service. There's the part that I played." Maybe you'll have many bricks. Maybe you'll only have a little one. How important is what we do here and now? It defies imagination. What we can do in this brief span of time that we call life, what we can accomplish that's going to last forever, is so important that I wish sometimes God would just reach down out of heaven and grab us and shake us when I get caught up in my own little plans and my own little dreams and ideas and goals and objectives. I wish somehow that God would just reach down and grab hold of me and just shake me and say, "Don't you realize you're living for eternity? Every day that you live, every day that you breathe, every day that your heart beats, that's an opportunity for you to redeem time and for you to do something that counts, whether it's in your thought life, whether it's in your overt actions, whether it's by the words of comfort and encouragement that you give, the acts of service that you display, the love that you show to others, or just that invisible service of an attitude of reverence toward me and love toward me and faithfulness to the things that I've taught you. Every day, every step that we take is a step that can be redeemed for eternity. We need to be reminded how vital and valuable our lives really are. The glory of God is reflected in the city, and Isaiah 43 and verse 7 tells us that God created man for His glory, and that's what He intended for us. And now we see that His purpose and His plan realized. But always remember something, glory comes through the cross. Jesus Christ understood it so well when He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and He fought that terrible spiritual struggle and He conquered the temptation. Father, if there's any way, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, Thy will be done. And He won the great victory and realized that you cannot gain the crown without the cross. All glory must come through the crucifixion. And it's so for you and I as well. In verses 22 through 27, He talks about the light of the city. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb is its light, and the nations and those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory and their honor. We're talking about a world in which life is going to go on, and there are going to be kingdoms on this earth, and cities on this earth, and people on this earth, nations on this earth. This is heaven. When I was a kid, heaven didn't appeal to me very much. I thought about people sitting up there playing harps. It didn't sound very exciting. This is a kingdom with the king reigning and with the bride reigning with him. That's you and I, if you're a child of God. Prepare yourself now. Equip yourself now. Make sure that you are being fitted for that which you will be called to do forever and ever. Because I can tell you this, many, many passages that tell us that the part we will play then is very dependent on the part that we play now. What we do now is important. It's vitally important. The Bible tells us that we are to walk in the light. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Here we have an eternal condition of living and dwelling and walking in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal and abundant life that is possessed by those who are there is spoken of in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Notice the emphasis on life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. The tree of life disappeared with the garden. The tree of life was there, but Adam and Eve rejected it for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and here it is again. It says that it bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. This is an ongoing healing. This is an eternal increasing condition of spiritual health and blessing and benefit. It's hard for us really to comprehend the fact that when we get there, we're only beginning. I like the old song in Amazing Grace and the refrain that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we'd first begun. But Scripture actually presents the fact that it's going to get better and better and better and better forever. I mean, my mind can't grasp that. I have days when I feel so great and God does so many wonderful things that I ask myself, how could it get any better? But it does. You know, you enter into that time that most people aim at and think is the ultimate of marriage. Many people find out it's hell on earth. And you ask yourself, could it be any better? But it gets better. Nan and I have been married 24 years, and in many ways this mission trip, as intense and draining as it was like a second honeymoon. And we can say that things are only better. Better than they've ever been. What'll they be in 10 or 20 years? Only better. But what if you had time going on forever to get better and better and better? It's hard to comprehend. There will be no more curse, he says in verse 3, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him. What are we going to be doing there? We're going to be serving. What stations of service will we fill? I can only tell you that for the one who was faithful in 5 talents, he said, I will make you a ruler over 5 cities. For the one faithful in 10 talents, he said, I will make you ruler over 10 cities. If we're faithful in what we have, that's going to determine what we'll be at that time. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night there, and they need no lamp or light of the sun. The Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We're going to be ruling with Jesus Christ, exercising authority in a kingdom. It's just mind-staggering to think of all the things that are spoken of in these passages. But the book of Revelation begins and ends with the focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And that is the real thrust of the book, and that is one of the reasons it's so important to study the book, because you and I need to live in the present reality, the daily realization, this may be the day. And so three times at the end of the book, as it comes to a close in verses 6 to 21, you'll find the phrase, I am coming. Look at verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. You say, what does he mean quickly? It's been 2,000 years. Yeah, but think of the multitudes in those 2,000 years for whom he came quickly. It's not just a matter of his return to this earth, it's when he comes for you. And I can promise you one thing, when God calls your name and it's time for you to step off this earth, it's going to seem quick. However long life may have been, it's going to seem like it's going to telescope down to such a short period of time. As James says, our life is a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. When the Lord comes for you, it's going to be quick. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Three times he says, I am coming. Three times there's an emphasis that goes with it. John says that he heard the words and he fell down to worship the feet of the angel in verse 8, and the angel stopped him and said, I'm your fellow servant and your brother and the prophets and those that keep the words of this book. Worship God. But I want you to notice that he then said, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, when he comes, that's where our eternal destiny is going to be determined, as far as what we are at that time. If we have his holiness, we will be holy forever. If we've rejected his holiness, we will be unclean forever. You know, sin is its own judgment. The amazing thing about sin is that it brings its own retribution. And imagine living forever in conditions that the Bible describes, and you can see it in a person who's lived a life of immorality and a life of self-centeredness, and you can see that their life gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Think of that going on forever, because that's what the Bible describes hell as. The consequences of sin, like the consequences of righteousness, multiplying as time goes forward. Compounded daily interest. Forever. I am coming, so believe. Verse 12 through 15, we see the second section. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And here the challenge is, I am coming, therefore obey. As a believer, as a child of God, realize that there is reward for faithfulness. Desire that reward and labor for that reward. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters. You say, why would God call them dogs? Dog is a term that is used throughout Scripture of that which is unclean. And therefore it's applied here to those who are spiritually unclean. And you even have the proverb, the dog has returned to his own vomit. Why does a dog return to his vomit? Well, it's a very easy question to answer, because he's a dog. Dogs do that kind of thing. And that's used by Peter in 2 Peter as an illustration of the person who is a false teacher. He's professing to represent God. He's professing to teach the Word of God, and yet he's unregenerate himself. He's never trusted Christ. He doesn't even have eternal life, and he's trying to teach the Word of God. And of them, Peter says, it has happened as the proverb. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow to wallowing in the mire. The third time, verse 16 and following, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. And then in verse 20, his last words, surely I'm coming quickly. He's coming and therefore believe if you're unsaved. He's coming and therefore obey if you're a believer. He's coming and therefore be ready for the moment when he comes. I want you to notice how the words come keep appearing. In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then John concludes the book in verse 20 when he says, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I want to conclude the book with a question. Could you say in your heart with a genuine desire tonight that it is the desire of your soul that he would come quickly? What if Christ were to come now? And I want to explain to you what happens in every soul when that question is asked. It's a very penetrating question. It's a very decisive question. Because when we ask ourselves or someone poses to us the question, are you ready for him to come now? Do you desire with all your being that he come now? Something will jump into your mind. If it's there, if it's in your life, something will jump to your mind. Not yet. Not yet because I haven't done this. I still want this. Not yet because I haven't enjoyed this. Whatever it is that jumps into your mind at that point. If there's something that refuses to let you say, come Lord Jesus, I want to tell you that that's something you need to deal with. It's a private matter. It's between you and the Lord. Between me and the Lord. But when I face the reality of that question, can I say with all my being, Lord, come now? There's only one bona fide thing that should cause us to say, wait. And you know what it is? The fact that so many are still without Christ. Because that is the cause of his delay, as we're told in 2 Peter. God is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if we think, oh, but I've just started this project, or I just have this opportunity, or this thing that I want to enjoy, we need to deal with it. We need to realize that it's something that we have set our heart on and our affection on that is not going to last. Doesn't necessarily mean we need to get rid of it. It means that it needs to be put in its proper place. It needs to be surrendered. It needs to be subordinated. It needs to be put